We've been walking through the book of Nehemiah, and we have been taking it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes smaller pericopes or preaching portions, sometimes like last week, whole chapter. This week we're going to actually do chapters 9 through 12, and we'll be finishing up the next time with chapter 13. We're quick to forget. And so days like July 4th, celebrations like Memorial Day, Christmas, and Easter are important to us because they help us remember pivotal truths that oftentimes we're likely to forget or to put aside. It's the same way with the people of Israel. And in these chapters are recounted for them their past history. Their past history not as a history lesson, but to remind them of who God is. I've never done this study. I'd like to someday. But I'd like to know how many times in the Bible is Israel's history recounted to them. It's recounted over and over and over and over. And the clarion call of God is this: remember. 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 But we forget. We forget. And then sometimes we neglect. And when that neglect becomes full grown, we just dissolve ourselves from God. But his call today to you and to me is to remember the grace that he's given you. Grace to do because of the grace given to you. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we look at these chapters, Nehemiah chapter 9 through 12. If you'd stand with me, I want to read and kind of set the stage. These first three verses, we'll be covering a lot of ground, numerous pages, many different happenings. But this will kind of set the ground for us in this clarion call to remember the grace that God has given. Hear God's word to you today, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a quarter of the day, that's 6 hours. And for another quarter, 6 hours total, of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you especially for your character and that it does not change. And Lord, we are recipients of your amazing grace, because of your amazing character, of just who you are. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that and that you would freshly fill us again with new hope for the future. A new reminder of the past and, Lord, the power to live today in the present. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me give you a little context for those of you who perhaps are with us for the first time. Catch you up a little bit. Nehemiah, he's rebuilt the wall with the help of many compatriots. They did what was said to be impossible. And in 52 days, they rebuilt this city that was just full of rubble. 2 days later, after this great triumph and this great victory of rebuilding this wall, a platform was built, and Ezra, the scribe and priest, he comes on top of the platform and he publicly reads the word of word of God to this fledgling nation. Now, Imagine it's the year 1783 and the Revolutionary War has just ended. And it just ends and a crowd gathers around in a town and someone has a copy of the Declaration of Independence. And there is excitement in the air. People have just experienced a great victory. They're euphoric. They're pumped. And they begin to read the Declaration of Independence. That's the atmosphere here. For many of the people who are hearing the Word of God, just like those who perhaps with the Declaration of Independence, they knew it existed, but they probably hadn't heard it for themselves. Read word for word. But this is what's happening here. After the rebuilding of the wall, 2 days later, they build this platform and Ezra reads the law to the people and the Word of God goes forth and they hear perhaps for the first time God speaking to them. And they begin to be reminded of how they've sinned against God. And so the mood totally changes from euphoria to sadness. But Nehemiah captures the moment. He says, no, this is a glorious day. He says in verse 10 of chapter 8, he says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. He said, for this day is sacred to our Lord. He said, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In essence, he says, no, yes, you have failed, but God has triumphed. And today we are going to celebrate his triumph in the midst of your failure. So the people, upon hearing that, are enamored with the Word of God. And so many of them come back the next day after spending an entire day hearing the Word of God. And when they come back the next day, they hear the Word of God read and they recognize that they have not been keeping this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles. And they recognize that this feast was not merely to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest and during the fall when God had provided food and people would be celebrating, but it was also to commemorate their time in the wilderness when they lived in lean-tos for 40 years. And so they recognized that and realized that they hadn't been doing what God's word said. So they immediately responded and booths were erected there in the city gates and in the temple courts and all around. And they celebrated for 7 days. They celebrated this great Feast of Tabernacles. It was a wonderful celebration. 2 days later, we come to our text today. 2 days after those 7 days, after that 2 day gap, after those 52 days of building the wall, the people gather in a great assembly. And they're dressed in sackcloth. And they're putting ashes on their head. And they read from the Word of God for 3 hours. And then they worship and confess their sins for 3 more. And the question immediately arises as we come here to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 that we read. Why does everything seem to be backwards? Why do they celebrate first for 7 days and then confess their sins afterward? Why do they hear God's word first and then enter into worship? It's interesting. I think it's God's pattern many times, just as in creating the world, that there was night first, then day. There was grace first. And those who were called by God's name were to rest in God's grace and then go forth throughout the day. And so it is in this case. But it's also important here to realize and to revel in this delight of God's grace that they had experienced for this forgotten and really unimportant people. They were to celebrate first. But here in these 3 verses, it's also important at this turning point in the history of their nation that they come to grips and face head on the sins of their past and the challenge that's going to be set ahead of them for the future. And so that's why in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we find these people in this position. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day. That's a quarter of the daylight hours. For another quarter, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. This morning, I want to look at three things. Recounting redemptive history, an oath to act in light of redemptive history, and then celebrating redemptive history. And I want to notice some things that are happening. We can't read all of these wonderful words in these four chapters. But one of the things immediately stands out as you read chapter 9, and it's this. It's the continued rebellion of the people. This continued rebellion that Israel experienced is the same rebellion that we experience as well. Because we too fight indwelling sin. But let me read you a few verses from chapter 9. Verse 16 says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and they did not obey your commandments." Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." Verse 29, "Yet they acted presumptuously and they did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules." All of this in light of what God had done at the Red Sea, what God had done in establishing them as a nation, what God had done in giving them a land of milk and honey. They continue to rebel over and over. And it's instructive for us to recognize that these people are not unusual, but these people are like us. That we too, even though we've experienced the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, we still get angry, don't we? We still have seeds of jealousy well up in our heart. We still think we're better than the next person. We still at times treat people in a way that God does not treat them. We still at times think poor thoughts of our spouse or maybe even a fellow Christian. We too have that indwelling sin living within us. And it's evident throughout this chapter as they're recounting redemptive history. Or they're recounting how God redeemed them. John Owen said it this way. He said, "Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's the battle that we all face. It's something that stands out in this chapter, in these passages. But another thing that stands out here is that this indwelling sin, that this continued heart condition of rebellion is happening in the midst of prosperity. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will have at least two tests in your life. One will be the test of affliction. And perhaps some of you are in that test right now. And it won't feel good. And it'll seem dark. And it'll seem as if God has closed up the heavens to you and your prayers go unanswered as you watch people you love perhaps suffer and maybe even die. And it's in those moments and in those hours and in those days and in those years that your faith becomes real. No longer are these just words. No longer are these promises just words spoken by a man long ago. But you get to the place where you say, "Jesus, if you're not true to your word, I can't live. I can't go on." The test of affliction. But what stands out to me here is not the affliction here in this chapter. It's the second test that Christians often face. It's the test of prosperity. It's when things are going really well. Everything's going your way. In baseball, we used to say, you're on fire. El fuego. El fuego, man. You're el fuego. You know, and you, yeah, I'm on fire. You know, to the next at bat, then things kind of go downhill, right? But yeah, but during that time, that's when your faith will really come alive too. Or that sinful nature will really rear its head. And you'll begin distancing yourself from God, hardening your heart from God, and God will call you back. That's what was happening here. Look at verse 34 in chapter 9. Our kings, our princes, Nehemiah says, our priests and our fathers, remember, he's recounting redemptive history, recounting what's happened in the past. He says, they have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. He says in verse 35, even in their own kingdom, in other words, they used to be slaves. Now they're living in a land that was occupied by people and God gave them houses and homes and vineyards and property. He says, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. They failed the test of prosperity. But it doesn't stop there when you look at things that stand out in this recounting. What also stands out beautifully amidst the failure of the people is just the merciful patience of God. I've often thought, what is the one quality I am most grateful for when it comes to God? Is it His forgiveness? Is it His love? Is it His kindness? All of those move my heart, but one particular trait of God moves my heart to love God and be amazed at God and stand in awe of Him more than any other. You know what it is? It's God's patience. He is so patient with me. How many times should He have just cast me aside? How many times should He just said, Bruce, I've given you so much grace and yet you blew it again? Or how about that thing that He's calling me to do that I just don't want to do it? And I'm fighting tooth and nail and yet He's patient with me. That's what stands out in this passage here. And I'm going to read in just a moment and try to demonstrate that patience. But I think to understand it, we have to understand our chief offense. What is it that God is so patient? Why is it so amazing, this God that they're recounting in all of His works? It's not just because of His miracle working power, which is wonderful. And we're so grateful when we see His power working in that way. But we have to understand that the people have offended God in a chief way. Jerry Bridges, who is no longer with us, is an author that perhaps many of you are aware of, written many books. I had the privilege of having him as a teacher. But he talks about the most important truth about sin that he says is the least talked about. Sin, he says, is seen primarily as a moral problem and not a religious problem. It's primarily seen as a person-to-person problem, a horizontal problem, not a problem this way between you and God. But sin is basically, the world says, it's basically a problem between you and other people. You can't get along with someone, and so it's really a horizontal problem. But he would say, no, our sin problem is first and foremost a problem that goes vertical, not horizontal. It's a problem with God. He cites Walter Sinnott Armstrong, a professor of philosophy and legal studies at Dartmouth, who argues that morality has nothing essentially to do with God or religion. And listen to his quote. He says, Sinnott Armstrong and Epstein, another person who says the same thing, says, together with many people, including many Christians, are living in a kind of moral, ethical flatland. with a two-dimensional view of sin. On this view, sin is something you do to another person or something another person does to you. Granted, most Christians recognize that some sins are sins against God, but the sins they think of as falling into this category are usually those aimed directly at injuring God, such as the worship of other gods, idolatry, or taking the Lord's name in vain. Of course, breaking the first three commandments is sinning against God, but so is breaking any of the Ten Commandments, and so are the many sins not mentioned in the Decalogue. The Bible suggests that all sin is sin against God, even when we're not consciously trying to offend God by our sin. Even when, he says, in the moment of our sin, God is the very last one in our mind. Hear what he's saying? He's saying this. He's saying, first and foremost, any sin you ever commit is always first and foremost against God. Because God created you. Because God put you on this world, his created world. He's the master computer programmer. You're in his game, so to speak, in the video game. And any time you sin against a brother, when God has told you to love your neighbor, you sin against God because you break God's law. Thus, you sin against God, not merely sinning against the image bearer of God, but also breaking his law. And so that's why, strangely, many times we see in Psalm 51, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after that happening, right? You remember that story? After that happening, after the fact that the baby dies, after the fact that he has consciously and deliberately murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah, his own fighting man, his friend, and after he's tried to hide it for 9 months, after all of those things, he's finally confronted. But notice what he says in Psalm 51. This is what these are David's words. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He stole his wife. And then he killed him. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Listen, "for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He says, "I recognize I've sinned horribly, God." But look what he says in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He recognizes the vertical dimension. It's not that he's unaware that he sinned against Bathsheba. It's not that he's unaware that he sinned against Uriah. He's aware that he has sinned against God. And so he says, "against you and you alone." This is what's happening. Listen. This is what's happening as the people are hearing the word of God read and they recognize that they've sinned. This is why they're so deeply moved, because they recognize they haven't sinned merely against their neighbor or their spouse or their friend, but they recognize they've sinned against God, the one who's gracious and kind, the one who created them. And they're cut to the quick. And listen, many times we're slow to repent of our own sin. You know why? Because we don't recognize this fact. We don't recognize this fact that when we sin, we sin against God, the gracious one, the kind one, the beautiful one that we just sang about. If we would make that connection, it would help us. It would likely motivate us to fight against sin. Sometimes people are fooled and think they have a good relationship with God, but not with their spouse or their parent or their neighbor or their teacher or their friend. It's not true. You're standing with God. If you're a Christian, you're standing with God. Your position with God through justification does not change. You're still a son or still a daughter of God. But if you think everything is great between you and God and it's terrible between you and other people, you're wrong. That's why when someone asked Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the greatest command? Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he went on and said, the second is like it. Hear the first one? Vertical, right? Love the Lord your God, our hearts, soul, strength. Second one, love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Horizontal. Vertical first, horizontal second. But listen, you can't keep that horizontal if you don't keep the vertical. Right? They go together. That's Jesus' point there. And so that's something that stands out here in this chapter, is that the people are recognizing and realizing that they have sinned against God himself. And it's life changing. But what really stands out is our astonishing inheritance. Man, when you contrast God and the failures of men and women in these chapters, it's amazing. I've highlighted them in red and blue. I'm just going to read a few of them to you from this chapter. They won't be on the screen behind you, but let me just read a couple here. Recognize this difference, this contrast, this incredible grace of God. You are the Lord, you are alone, you made heaven, verse 6, chapter 9 says, you have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Then he recounts redemptive history. So now here comes this barrage of the history of Israel's past and God's dealings with them. He talks about the Red Sea, talks about the signs that he performed there with Pharaoh, talks about how he divided the Red Sea, talked about how he came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with the people from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws. Then in verse 15, he says, you gave them bread from heaven and their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. But here's the people. But, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But, contrast, but you, God, you're ready to forgive. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. Verse 19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud that led them on the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them by the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them from every corner. Imagine you're here amongst that crowd and you're listening to these words spoken. And you're hearing them perhaps for the first time. The history of your forefathers that you suffered for 70 years in captivity, and now you're back, and now the wall is being built, and now your history is being recounted. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted in themselves and in your great goodness. Verse 26, contrast, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. Contrast. And at that time of their suffering, they cried out to you. And you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors that saved them. This is the period of the judges. You gave them saviors or judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. The next verse contrasts. But after that, they had rest. They did evil again before you and abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. Yet, contrast, when they turned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, contrast again, they acted presumptuously. They didn't obey even now your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them, patience, and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Contrast. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. That you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Contrast. Verse 34. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve or turn from their wicked works. Do you hear the contrast? Can you imagine if you were here and you heard those first three verses that we read? On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins, their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. This is the God we serve. What is the thing that stands out that just screams off the pages? Our God is not a God who grades on your performance. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that God is gracious and kind and merciful? And isn't it foolish to somehow try to make yourself good enough to somehow make God like you? Isn't it foolish when you know deep down in your heart you're just going to fail 10 days later, that you're going to yell again, likely lust again, likely be envious again? Yet the glorious news of the gospel is this: God doesn't grade on your performance. The good news of the gospel is Jesus has performed for you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has performed where you have not. That's why Nehemiah, when they're talking about their past and they begin to weep and weep and weep, that's why Nehemiah says, stop, weep no more. Yes, you have failed, but in every place that you have failed, God has been victorious. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus says, give me your performance and I'll take it and nail it to a tree. And I will take my performance and give you my righteousness. That's the gospel. And it's screaming off this page as this contrast is going back and forth between God and man. Don't we serve a fantastic God? Aren't you glad you're a Christian and not someone of another faith where you have to somehow earn your standing in heaven? I just saw, I think it was Muhammad Ali's gravestone. I think just this day, and I'm going to butcher this, but I think it said something to the effect of all men earn their rent in heaven by how they serve others. It seems noble and it seems good. No, no, no. Anyone in heaven is there because Jesus paid their mortgage and he paid it in full and he cleaned them and cleansed them. And he wrought within them a new heart and a new power to obey him and to love him and to follow him. And when you begin to understand the gospel and you begin to understand what Jesus has done, your sin that you sometimes think rather small begins to look a little bit bigger because it's against a great and gracious and merciful and kind God. Tim Keller says it this way: the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. I remember one of my seminary professors, we were joking around one day, just talking about, I have a Presbyterian background, and typically Presbyterians just growing up, we have choir ropes, pipe organ, wonderful place, love it, love it, love it, love it, and so many things that I think Presbyterians do well that I love to even incorporate here. But one of the things was a little bit unexpressive worship. And I remember in a chapel, I made this comment to the students there as I was preaching one Sunday. I just made the comment that many times our hands are in our pockets and our hearts are on a leash when it comes to worship. And my friend, who's much older than me and much more godly than me and much more knowledgeable than me, came up to me and just kind of whispered in my ear, "I'd rather keep my hands in my pockets." And I understand what he meant. He was just having some fun. But how? How? When you know who God is. If you ever read the book of Revelation, there's no one with their hands in their pockets. Why? Because they see and they understand and they're savoring their great and merciful and glorious God. And they want to worship him with their whole heart, with everything they have. And here, as they are reading the law, as redemptive history is being recounted, the people of God are seeing, wow, God is marvelous. Wow, is he patient. Look how amazing this God is. Look how big our sin is. Oh, it is much bigger than we thought. It is huge. But here's the great news. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, what? Grace abounded all the more. Someone, if you're aware of your sin, listen, if you're aware of your sin today and it looks this big, how big must God's grace be to encompass that sin? It's got to be bigger. And as you come over here and you understand God and you begin to grow in your Christianity and you begin to see how marvelous God is and how much bigger he is, he gets even more marvelous. And then you see how sinful and awful you are. And you come over here and your sin that was this big now is this big. But where sin increased, what? Then you begin to go over here and you see grace, and it's bigger than this building. It's so much larger than I've understood. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and you rose again. That's my favorite song. But it tells of the great, marvelous, huge mercy and grace of God. Now, if you were to hear that and you were to understand the grace of God, what likely would be your response? Silence? What would be your response? Joy. And how would that joy manifest itself? Worship? Come on, this is a participatory moment. Faithful. Grateful. Yes. Grateful, thankful heart. Obedience, willing to obey that thing that you don't want to do, that you say, I'm not doing it. It's too hard. I don't care. I can't believe you did this to me, God. Do you understand His grace and how large it is? Yes, Lord, I know I don't understand. But Lord, I'm going to follow you. That's what they do. That's what they do in chapter 10. They take this oath. Look in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I think it will be on the screen behind me. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the God, Lord God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. They want to follow God. They want to obey. Why? Because they're motivated by grace. Now, there's a controversy brewing in Christian circles sometimes where some would say something along these lines. Listen, when you're preaching, just tell people the greatness of God. Don't ever tell them what to do. Tell them of the greatness of God, and that will motivate them to do. Never emphasize to do. And I've had even one person point out in Hebrews that Hebrews is this great book of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And they quoted this verse to make their point. And the verse is, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And someone who was with me pointed out to them, you just said a verb. Let us draw near. Let us do something. Let us respond to God. Yes, grace should motivate us, but it's important. God gives us these commands. Commands like draw near, give, carry one another's burdens, exhort one another. They're verbs. Or Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's this sense that grace was given and meant to motivate us to act, to do. And it's not wrong to preach God's word and to repeat what God says in regards to doing. Yes, we don't want to get the cart before the horse. But, you know, sometimes, to be quite honest with you, even though I know 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. But sometimes that doesn't motivate me. I wish it would. I wish I could say that I am this perfect person, that everything I do is motivated by the glory of God. But sometimes, you know what? Sometimes the fear of God motivates me. Sometimes the right thing to do motivates me. Yes, in a perfect, perfect world, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. But many times, sometimes we just use that as an excuse and we don't do the things that God's called us to. These people understand. Some of us are memorizing a verse in the church. It's from Psalm 119:33-34. And it goes like this. It says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And it says something amazing. Then I will keep it to the end. Immediately, the person is saying, the psalmist here, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And what? And I will do it to the end. I'm ready to do. I'm ready to act. How has God empowered you to do? These people here are going to take these oaths and they're going to respond to the law in ways that they haven't before. They recognize that they have done wrong and that they've fallen short. But they're so enamored with the grace and kindness and mercy of God. They're so cognizant of who God is, as on the other side of the cross, Christians should be so cognizant of the gospel and all that it entails and all that it means, that we too should be motivated to follow God. For it's by grace that we've been saved, through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, right? So that no one can boast. But verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. And so they recognize it. They recognize the grace of God. But they recognize the grace of God is given in order for them to do the good works that are prepared in advance for them to do. And so they go big or go home. You ever heard that before? Go big or go home. Sometimes wives probably use that inappropriately when they're at the shopping mall. Honey, I might as well go big or go home. Sometimes guys use that inappropriately at a sporting event or something along those lines. But just to start tithing when you haven't tithed, that's such a big deal, isn't it? It's a huge deal. It takes faith to do that, to trust God with that 90% rather than trusting yourself with 100%, right? It takes faith. But sometimes it's good just to take small steps. Sometimes it's just best to take a giant leap. And that's what they do. They go big. They go big here. And so here's some things that they decide to do in chapter 10. They enter into a curse and fall an oath of commandments. They say, listen, if we don't do this, then this will happen to us. They're just repeating what God's word had stated. They said that they would not give their daughters to foreigners. And they don't mean that they're against intermarrying. What they do mean is someone with a different religion. They said, we will not work or interact with others for buying and selling on the Sabbath. They said, we will let the land rest the seventh year, and we will free anyone indebted to us on the seventh year. They said they'd pay the third shekel for the temple tax. They decided and made covenant there. They stood and made promise before God and before others. They decided to cast lots for the wood of offering between the people, priests and Levites, something that had been neglected that God commanded. They said that they would bring the first fruits of their land, their trees, their herbs, their flocks, their cattle, their firstborn every year. They said they'd bring dough, wine and oil to the priests. They said they'd bring to the Levites the tithe and everything from the ground. The Levites said that they were going to tithe from the tithe that was given from the people. And all the leaders lived in Jerusalem. And one out of every 10 families by lot moved into the city. Listen, the people were motivated. They said, we're going to obey God's law. All these things that God said, we're going to do it by God's grace. So the people review redemptive history. They see God's grace and they take an oath to act in light of that redemptive history. And now in chapter 12, quickly, they're just going to celebrate the redemptive history of God. And the priests purified themselves, Nehemiah 12:30. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And they brought the leaders of Judah up unto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. Nehemiah is coming back now to chapter 8. Now we're kind of going back in time, if you will, to the time when the wall was completed and all these things now are done. He says, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall to the dung gate. Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower, the ovens, the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, of Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the tower and Hanel gate, the tower of the hundred, and far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks and they took their places in the house of God. And so did I. Basically, Nehemiah is saying, this is what happened. We assembled these two great choirs and all the people marched around the wall, one in a clockwise direction, another in a counterclockwise direction. And they met and then we came together in the house of God and we exclaimed the glories of our gracious, kind, merciful God. And they partied. Nehemiah 12:43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. Listen, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. If the worship team would come forward. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. Christian, does your worship, does your service, does your giving, does your loving, does it reflect the grace of God? Your understanding of the amazing patience, mercy, kindness, gospel, incredible life that He's given you, is it reflected in your worship? Is it reflected in your giving? Is it reflected in your celebration? And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Noisy. It was loud music. It was noisy. Loud praise. It was noisy. Exuberant hearts full of the joy of the Lord, who was their strength. Christian, our joy should be heard from far away as well. If you were to ask the person on your right or left, and you ask them, is the most outstanding quality I possess one of just joy? That might be a great question to ask. When you think of me, do you think, there's a joyful person? Or do you think of something else? Listen, Christian, our joy should be heard from far away because Christ is drawn near. Because of what Christ has done for us. For them, in Israel here, in these chapters, He brought them back from captivity from Babylon. But from us, for us, He bought us with His blood and freed us, not just from our enemies, but from our chief enemy, Satan. For them, He remembered them and caused them to be a nation again. For us, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. For them, He rebuilt the wall. It was marvelous. But for us, He gave us the kingdom. For them, He reintroduced the righteous law. For us, He gave us a Savior who completely fulfilled the law and made us righteous. Grace to do. Why? Because of the grace given to you. Let's sing to that great and marvelous God who has given us this great and marvelous grace.
So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle that we may run with faith to win the prize. And that prize is just drawing ever and ever closer to our God and our Savior, being more and more like Him. We're going to dismiss in just a moment, and after we dismiss, the prayer team is going to be down front. If maybe as you are listening to the message this morning and you are convicted that you're more aware of your performance than you are Christ's performance on your behalf, and you feel defeated in that, we want to pray for you. Or perhaps there's something that you know God's calling you to do, calling you to take steps of faith in a particular area. And you've wrestled, you've tried to do it in your own strength time and time again and have fallen on your face. The Lord wants to put strength by His grace in every stride. So He does, He calls you to take those steps of faith, but to trust Him for grace and strength and know that you're loved by Him, not because of how well you do that task, whatever it may be, but because of His great love, who He is, Christ's work on your behalf. And so I'm going to pray and dismiss us, but if you fall into one of those categories and you want prayer, you want to experience the joy of the Lord and focus on His grace and goodness in your life, or you want to walk and take steps of faith in a particular area and you need faith and grace and help in that way, then I'm going to invite you to come down afterward for prayer. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we are aware, Lord, of our great need. Lord, we live in a society that is very performance driven. Lord, a society that motivates by guilt, motivates by advantaging ourselves. Lord, stepping on other people in order that we can climb the corporate ladder, get a better paying job, whatever it may be. Lord, our society is not a grace-motivated society. Lord, we are part of an upside-down kingdom. And Lord, in your kingdom, what we're called to be motivated by is your grace and your love for us. And so, Father, we need your help in that way to battle against the cultural sway that invades each of our lives and to live in the joy and the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, that the overflow of our heart would be, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to obey. Lord, I want to take these steps of faith in this particular area. Lord, I want to go all in. Not to earn your love, but because you have loved us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in those ways. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people as they go today. May they go in the joy of the Lord. May they go experiencing your hope and your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, if you would come down front. And then again, if you would like prayer, it doesn't have to be one of those things I mentioned. It can be anything that you need prayer for. The prayer team, ministry team would love to pray for you. Thank you. Have a great day.